Good morning and welcome again to Church of the Cross as we come to hear from the living God and His Word as is our custom. Let's begin in prayer. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for the words of the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of these words. And we ask now that that same Spirit would enliven our hearts, open our minds this morning to the truth of who you are and the coming of your kingdom, that we might see you clearly, that we might be shaped in expectation as never before, O God. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. If you have ever worshiped here with us at Church of the Cross before, you'll know that we regularly come to this moment at the table as we're celebrating communion, where we, in the words of the liturgy that we say, proclaim the mystery of the faith. And one of those things that we together, the person leading us and us as a community together, we say three things, and one of those is we pronounce, we kind of exclaim, proclaim, Christ will come again. Christ will come again. Now, depending on where you're standing, what your experiences are, what your perspective is, where you're coming from, that statement regarding the advent, the second return of Jesus Christ, might hit you in a number of different ways. Depending on where you're standing, you might come to that statement, that declaration, from a number of different perspectives. One of the joys and one of the challenges of a community like ours is that we are people with different perspectives, different cultural backgrounds, different political convictions, different upbringings. And even this week, we have different experiences. We come into worship, we come to this season with different experiences. Just this week, one of our neighborhood groups had one household celebrating the news, relieving medical news, a good report. Simultaneously, another household in that same group was preparing to mourn the death of a beloved member of their extended family. Simultaneous and different experiences coming into this space, entering into this space from different places. Today marks the beginning of the season of Advent. And I'm aware that as a community, as a church, we enter this season of waiting, of hopeful expectation, simultaneously with potentially very different experiences, very different perspectives. Perhaps you're here this morning and you enter this season fresh from experiences of difficulty or frustration, anxiety. You enter this season feeling like the fuel gauge is near E, is on E, the warning light is on. You come from a season of loneliness or confusion about vocation or ongoing health challenges and financial difficulties. Perhaps you come acutely aware of the injustices, the brokenness of the world. As you come into Advent ready, longing for something new, you hear the phrase in Isaiah that God would rend the heavens and come down, and you have this longing. Yes, that's what we need, something new. Perhaps, though, there's a question, a suspicion that, can I really hope? Can I rely on something? On the other hand, and simultaneously, some of us gathered here today may come in with a sense of being buoyed up by life. We enter this season with a sense of satisfaction in some way. The anticipation of a new job opportunity or promotion, the sense of our future held secure, of the goodness of what's going on in our family life, of the experiences we're having. We come in feeling buoyed up and satisfied. And perhaps in that place we hear the statement about Christ's coming or the call for God to rend the heavens differently. Perhaps even with a bit of fear. What will the shaking, that quaking of mountains mean? How might it affect my expected positive plans and outcomes? The reality is our community includes people with both perspectives, and perhaps even you this morning would say you're mixed, you're somewhere in the middle, mixed between those two poles. Wherever we come, however we come into this season, our gospel reading this morning from the Gospel of Mark, the second book of the New Testament, speaks to us all. Regardless of where we might plot ourselves between those two poles, our reading this morning is instructive for us as we enter this season and all that it has for us. Our reading this morning offers both a word of assurance or encouragement as well as a word of warning or challenge. And this is something we will see through this season of Advent, that this note of encouragement and assurance is mixed also with this note of warning or challenge. Verse 24 opens our reading this morning with a reference to tribulation or trouble. Jesus says, after that tribulation. And as you might well imagine, that phrase is referring to verses just before our reading, what Jesus has just been talking about earlier in chapter 13. Now, the whole of chapter 13 in the Gospel of Mark is known as what's called the Little Apocalypse sometimes. And it's this section of teaching that Jesus gives on what was called the Mount of Olives, opposite and overlooking the temple that was at the center of Jerusalem, center of Israel's identity. And Jesus, in this teaching with four of his closest disciples, says some remarkable things. He says things that are assuring, that are an encouragement. And he also says things that are a warning and are a challenge. One of the most remarkable things, first and foremost, that Jesus says is he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem's temple. Standing there, overlooking it, in chapter 13, verse 1, one of his disciples says, just like, take in the scene, look at these amazing buildings and just the wonder and grandeur of it all. And Jesus says, this will not last. This will come to an end. It's difficult. It was difficult for me to come up with something that would convey what Jesus is predicting here, the weight, the gravity of it, related to something that would convey the history, the importance of the temple. The closest equivalent I could come up with was someone imagine someone saying, okay, the Capitol building in Texas, Daryl K. Royal Stadium, and Franklin's Barbecue and HEB are all coming to an end, right? That gets something at it. Think about how destabilizing that would be for Austin's identity, right? Like, where do we go to celebrate the Longhorns? Where do I grocery shop? Our identity would be shaken with that. You can imagine how that gives a sense, perhaps, of how radically destabilizing for Jesus' hearers this news might have been. The center of worship, the center of our life, our identity, rooted in centuries of history. This will be removed. This will end. And that's not all that Jesus predicts. Jesus, in the same chapter before our reading, predicts that this will happen. The end of the temple will happen in the context of wars and rumors of wars and famine and earthquake. The ending of the temple will take place in this larger context, in what Jesus describes in verse 8 of chapter 13 as birth pangs. He says the fall of the temple is going to be part of this new beginning, the beginning of something new. It's going to involve the ending of what was the previous old order and instability and danger, tribulation, but it will be the birth of something new. Like I said, some of us, I think, this morning can easily identify with this sense of tribulation, this sense of trouble. We might not put it in the extreme terms Jesus does here, but the famine, the parched reality of loneliness is something we're acquainted with. Or the earthquake, the destabilizing, disorienting reality of a job loss or a health scare. Those are things we're familiar with. The absence of security and comfort, the loss of a sense of identity are things with which we can identify. Times and experiences of tribulation, of difficulty, of trouble. And for those with that experience, with that taste, especially as we enter this season of Advent, there's this word of assurance, of encouragement. There's a word of hope. Christ will come again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God is faithful. To those who are suffering, to those who are without prospects, to those who are in tribulation or difficulty, burdened under in the status quo, there's the hope of something more, something coming after the troubles you face. Our reading this morning in verses 26 and 27 describes the arrival of this figure named the Son of Man, or the Human One, as some render it, all capitals, the Human One. Jesus is saying at some indeterminate time following the end of the temple, this Son of Man, this Human One, will come in clouds with great power and glory, he says. Very evocative language. And this prediction, what he's saying here is actually touching on this famous passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, in which the prophet Daniel sees this incredible vision, sees this vision of God, the Almighty God, on the throne at the center of the universe, ruling over the universe. And before God, Daniel sees in chapter 7, one he describes as like a son of man. It's a description of a human person. It's just a human person. But to this figure, to this human person Daniel sees, is given dominion, he says in chapter 7, verse 14, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve them, this remarkable human. And his dominion, he says, this is the kicker, is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In the book of Daniel, this picture of this Son of Man and this kingdom that does not end is contrasted with these other empires, these beastly empires that Daniel is acquainted with, that rule over people, that cause others to suffer, that oppress others. And in contrast to them, this figure was understood to rule forever. That after all these superpowers have spent themselves, something else is coming. And it's something good. It's something good. The appearance of this Son of Man would be the end of the story, and his rule would be characterized by justice, by provision, by righteousness and peace. There's something more coming. And Jesus takes up this language. He takes up this expectation. He, in fact, takes up this identity as the Son of Man. This is the end of the story to which all things are headed, that which God, the Creator, is turning all things to good. Christ will come again. The Son of Man will come again. And Jesus instructing his disciples to anticipate this reality after this time of tribulation. Expect this. This will happen. And it will happen in this remarkable way, he says. The description of the Son of Man in Mark chapter 13 is this divine and human figure. It's the Son of Man, this human figure. But there's also these divine, God-like qualities associated. The vision of this figure coming on the clouds with power and glory takes up the appearances of God in the Old Testament as coming with power and glory, the cloud, in the cloud, leading the Israelites through the wilderness. And the gathering up of the elect in verse 27 is this picture of what God is doing to gather up his scattered children throughout all creation. This figure is human and yet so much more than human. Writing about that gathering, St. Augustine said, he's making what was once pulverized. This incomparable artist knows just how to do it, so let no one despair. Something more and better is coming, Jesus is saying. And that new thing that's coming, he says in verse 24, is upending reality. Verse 24 describes how the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the powers in heaven will be shaken. That's a description of authorities, of powers. It might not hit us as such, but Larry Hurtado, writing on this time about this passage, says, at this time, the sun, the moon, and the stars were believed by many to represent deities who exercised control over world affairs. And the original meaning of this saying was that when God acted, those celestial bodies, those stars, the sun, the moon, those powers, they would be disturbed. They would be shaken. They would be upended. And that those powers believed by others to control history would be shown as helpless creatures under God's power. When the Son of Man comes, Wall Street, the White House, the UN, patterns, the powers of selfish consumption, the stronghold of sexual exploitation, these things will be shaken, will be upended. Their rule will come to an end. The ancient Christian writer Bede said, writing on this passage, wrote, the stars at the day of the Lord will seem to be dark, not by any failure of their own luster, but in consequence of the increase of the true light when the light of the world comes. He'll throw them into shade. In his book, Living the Christian Year, Bobby Gross identifies three comings of Christ as the focus of this Advent season, the season we are entering in. First, and most obviously, the focus is upon the historical arrival, the historical coming of Christ as a baby in Bethlehem, what we celebrate on Christmas. But second, Advent is also a focus on his entrance into our lives by the Holy Spirit in everyday reality. The presence we experience through creation and community, his goodness that we can understand and experience here and now, the healing and blessing. And third, the third coming is his return in glory at the end of all things. This is what we are anticipating. This is what we are proclaiming weekly when we say, Christ will come again. We are anticipating his coming as the Son of Man, his coming to make all things new. And Jesus, in our reading this morning, is declaring with assurance, with certainty, he will come again. He will come again to upend and renew reality as we presently know and experience it. That is, the realities you have of suffering, of tribulation, of loneliness and alienation, the realities of oppression and injustice, the powers of tyranny and sin, these things are not eternal or permanent. These will assuredly be upended when Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in power and glory to gather and to exercise his dominion. And for those of us suffering in these experiences, these long time suffering with these entrenched powers, we have the assurance that they are not permanent. They do not have the last word. And Advent is a reminder that the hope we have in every situation, whatever we're experiencing, the hope we have, our longings, are ultimately rooted, are ultimately met in the return of Jesus Christ. There's a clarifying power in the season of Advent. A clarification that in all that we suffer, whatever we face, the ultimate solution, the ultimate answer to our longings is not found in any earthly thing, but is found in Jesus Christ alone. The good news for you is not the financial provision you need to make it. It's not even the provision of really good friends or a spouse who loves and understands you. The provision you need is not bound up in a new presidential administration. Our ultimate hope and longing, as important as those things are, our ultimate hope and longing is bound up in the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. His ultimate return, which sets things right, which shakes these powers of tyranny and justice, alienation and sin from their perch, and restores all things, restores to creation an order of peace and justice and blessing that results in the flourishing of God's creation. This is what the hope is. This is where our longings lie, where they are headed. As we said in our psalm today, restore us, O God of hosts. Show the light of your face, your countenance, and we shall be saved. This is salvation. This is what we need. It's the reality to which Advent points us. And it's the reality that Jesus assures us is coming. He's at the gate, he says. Don't be deceived, he says, by the changes and chances, by the political jockeying in first century Palestine. Not that those things have no significance, but don't see your hope ultimately as bound up in them. You are citizens of another and greater country. Your hope is bound up with the Son of Man's sure return. And that is a hope that will not put you to shame. That is a hope on which you can rely. It will not fail you. Jesus' eternal and sure kingdom is the true end for which you long, for which you were made. Now, considering the reality of that promise and that claim, that all our longings are bound up in it, that all our longings are satisfied in him and ultimately in him alone, a natural response, a natural reaction would be like, when? When is that going to come to fruition? When is that going to happen? Something so good, something so profound, can make the waiting seem so very long. You say he's at the gate. Well, when? Think of Psalm 40, how long, O Lord? How long? Shannon and I, my wife and I, had a date this week, date planned, and I knew the sitter was coming at 5:30 p.m., and I was running some errands, finishing up work stuff, and I was running behind. I was running late, and I was looking forward to being with Shannon, us hanging out, able to go for dinner and do all that kind of stuff. And I was late, and I could feel like the anxiety of that. I said, oh, shoot, it's 5:40, it's 5:45, I'm still. And then when I went to park the car on the street, the walk to the house was pretty far away. The only spot I could find was pretty far away. And the walk to the house probably only took me like 30 seconds. It's a walk I made 1,000 times before. But it, in anticipation of what I was hoping for, this date with Shannon, it felt so long. It felt like a quarter of a mile. something good at the end, something we're longing for, something I was anticipating, it can make the waiting feel excruciating. It can make it feel so long. Jesus says he's at the gate. He's near. But how long? How long must we wait? In verse 30 of our reading, Jesus seems to suggest that this reality is just around the corner. It's going to happen. In verse 30, he says, "Truly I say to you," really emphasizing it, "this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." It's this statement of such certainty that it could cause us to question the assurance of the promise entirely. Because this generation that he's speaking to has passed away. And the powers of broken creation remain. Still we long, we wait. Advent after advent, week after week. Now many scholars have convincingly suggested that Jesus' statement here in verse 30 is easily seen as applying to the events described before our reading began, the destruction of the temple and all that came with it. And those events actually did take place in that generation, in the lifetime of that generation. Jesus predicted the temple's destruction and all the strife related to it, and all that came to fruition about 40 years later. And actually, the truth of that prediction, the calling of that shot, it relates to the confidence that Jesus has, I think, in his word. He says, "My word will not pass away." It's this another claim that is only attributed to God normally, right? God's word doesn't pass away. And Jesus is here saying, "My word does not pass away." You can take it to the bank. You can be assured. A life can be built on these words and the expectation of what he promises, he's saying. But that truth that it is assured doesn't necessarily make waiting that much easier. It doesn't make living now in loneliness and alienation, under powers that cause suffering and injustice, any easier. And I think this is where Jesus' words today are a challenge as well, a challenge to us. Some of you might be familiar with the famous song by Bob Dylan called "Subterranean Homesick Blues." It had one of the earliest music videos ever, kind of an interesting trivia. In that song, he sings at one point this famous line. He says, you don't need a weatherman to know which way the wind blows. He says, that is, you can tell what's going on without an expert, just by paying attention, by looking around, by being awake. Of course, the problem is, even the fact that he has to sing about it suggests that paying attention, that staying awake, are not things that everybody does. And they're even difficult. Jesus actually says something remarkably similar in our reading. In verse 28, he says, the fig tree makes it clear that summer is at hand. As you look at what's happening there, as you pay attention there, you know assuredly the summer is coming. In five different times in our reading this morning, Jesus admonishes his followers to stay awake, to be on guard, to pay attention. He repeats it enough times that I actually had that song. This is a totally weird aside, I realize now. But you know that song, Kendrick Lamar, "Be Humble"? It's like super catchy. I think it was going through my head, but it was like, "Be wakeful, be wakeful." Anyway, never mind. That was not in my notes. But five different times he says, stay awake, be on guard. And the different verbs, the different words, they all have the same connotation of maintaining vigilance, maintaining a level of alertness, being on the watch. Jesus here is imploring his hearers, in light of the assurance of his coming, and in light of the fact that they don't know when this is going to happen, to pay attention, to live a lifestyle of alertness, of readiness, attentiveness, in anticipation to his return, the Son of Man's coming. I once had a friend who was really into sailing. And they once described to me the experience, the sensation of guiding a sailboat into a busy harbor to be moored, the end of a journey. And what they described was an effort that required the whole of their attention. This future goal required the orientation of all their concentration, all their faculties. They had to attend to the direction and force of the winds and the currents, the various forces and winds. the attentiveness to the depth of the sea, awareness of the other vessels around them also coming in and out of harbor. They had to be cognizant of the next steps in the sequence and directing the others with them on how to behave at certain points. The whole of their attention, the whole of their focus was oriented around this expected destination, this arrived at end. I think what they experienced sailing into this busy harbor gets at something of what Jesus is describing, is in fact commanding of his followers here. Being on guard and awake in expectancy of the reality that he is coming again. That just as assured we are of someone knocking on the door will come in, we can be assured in the same way that Jesus is coming again. And the challenge then is to make this the defining hope and expectation of our lives, such that it becomes a feature of how we act and move here and now, that we would live lives oriented toward this destination, toward this goal. In light of his coming, to consider our lives and what we do and how we conduct ourselves. Jesus is coming. He's at the gate. So how does that affect what I do with my money? How does that affect my engagement with my neighbors, with those I regard as my enemy? How does that inform my political actions and commitments? How does that affect my responses to the powers of this age? How does that affect the way I live with uncertainty and difficulty? There's all kinds of passages in the New Testament that actually spell this out, what this looks like. One of them is 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, the writer says, "The end of all things is at hand. It's near. It's coming. Therefore, in light of that reality, act this way." He says, "Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be focused in your prayer. Be self-controlled. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received gifts, use them to serve one another as good stewards of what God has graced you with." Act this way in light of what's coming, in light of the hope, the sure hope you have. Romans 13 is another passage where Paul instructs his hearers to put on the actions of light in anticipation of this day that is surely coming. The dawn is surely coming. Act this way. Put on the actions of life. Organize your life around this expectation that something more and better is coming. In the closing parable of our reading today, Jesus contrast this posture of wakefulness, of alertness, with being asleep. It might be tempting to take this contrast, to take the charge, the challenge to be wakeful as an invitation to a life of ceaseless activity, of toil, of busyness. To think, okay, he says be active, so I've got to get moving and do all the things that I should be doing. I think of that bumper sticker that says, "Jesus is coming soon, act busy." But this is not what the sleep that Jesus mentions here seems to consist of. This is not an invitation to frenetic, hurried activity and toil. But the call to wakefulness is rather a call to steadfastness in hope, to steadfastness in hope in expectation of Christ's return. And with that call in mind, then sleep might be equated not specifically with a lack of action or the right kinds of behaviors, but with a loss or a diminishment or a distraction from this hope. To be asleep means to have forgotten this hope, to no longer orient life around this expectation. This is where the challenge, the word of challenge, really comes in this morning. Staying awake and being on guard are difficult things to do. In just the next chapter in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, Jesus is in the garden. He's expecting the arrest, his arrest, and going to the cross. And he tells these same four disciples, he says, "Stay awake. Just stay awake and pray for me." And he comes back less than an hour, and you can hear the heartbreak in his voice. He says, "You couldn't stay awake for 1 hour." It was difficult for them, and it's difficult for us. Perhaps acutely difficult for us in the face of so much comfort that we experience, so much distraction. It's difficult in light of our own privilege and success. We're so easily distracted or anesthetized against this hope. It can be so hard to maintain a watch for Christ's coming. It can be a struggle to press into this hope and allow it to shape our thinking and acting. For those of us who enter this season of Advent, with a sense of satisfaction, the challenge and the gift of the season of Advent is the reminder that we are made for something more than the comforts and successes we will find here. The invitation of this season is the opportunity to create space through something as simple as the Advent wreath, or through a pattern and rhythm of prayers and reflection, through fasting. Create space that we might come awake, that we might come alive to the fact that we have longings that will not be met here and now. Come alive to the reality that our hope is Christ in His coming. Each of us is made for more than the world can presently offer. Each of us is made for more than what the world can presently offer. You are made for more than the fulfillment you can find in your job. You are made for more than the satisfaction you can receive from your spouse or any significant other. You are made for more than the pride you receive from your children, from the hopes bound up with them, the longings bound up with them. You are made for more than any politician can promise you. You are made for more. You're made for a life that is qualitatively different and better than anything that is on offer today at present. You are made to enter into the presence of a living God who alone satisfies the longings of our hearts, who is revealed in Jesus Christ, and whose revealing all of history waits for, longs for, groans for. So this Advent, come awake and alive to this reality, to this truth. For these next 3 weeks, shape your life according to this hope, consciously. Retreat from those things that distract or are an anesthetic. Enter now into this promise, into the promise of Jesus coming, and shape your life accordingly. Samuel Stennett, in closing, wrote a hymn in the 19th century called On Jordan's Stormy Banks. It's not a particular Advent hymn. I've never seen it on like a list of Advent hymns, but it's remarkable for how it places us at the start of this season, where it places us, with reference to Israel's journey out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. Stennett wrote, he said, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and I cast a watchful eye to the promised fair and happy land where my possessions lie. My inheritance is not bound up here and now, but it is coming, coming with the Son of Man." And he goes on, "All over those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. Their God, the sun, forever reigns and scatters night away. The earth will be shaken, the powers will be shaken and upended. The darkness will be pushed back and the light of Christ will be shed abroad." He sings in the chorus, "I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. I am bound for the promised land. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? I am bound for the promised land." Let's pray. Gracious God, you call us by your name, by name. You call us to yourself. You have called each and every person here by name. Your desire is to gather them to yourself. And would you draw each of us this morning to this hope of your coming? You have made us for something more. You have made us for relationship with you, and you have made a way for us in that relationship.
Would you this morning, oh God, fill us with hope and expectation? Would you draw our hearts and our desires to be rightly ordered around you and your coming? And would all other loves, all other things that we would seek to satisfy ourselves, would those things fall away? Would they, by the power of your Holy Spirit, diminish in attractiveness to us? That this season, that the whole of our lives might be oriented around you and the expectation of your coming, the coming of your kingdom. Would you come near to us this season, O Lord? Would you shape us in hope and expectation? Amen.